Well, greetings to all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was going to preach from the book of Numbers, but I decided to preach from the New Testament. I know we're doing a series called Glimpses of Christ in the Old Testament, but we're still going to get a glimpse of Christ in Isaiah chapter 59, as it is quoted by the Apostle Paul here in Romans 11. And in figuring and speaking, you know, so much about the Jews this morning, I would give them some hope. And not speak so negatively on them. Obviously, the Apostle Paul speaks negatively rightly because they rejected Christ, but here we see the Apostle Paul speak of their redemption, and so hence why we're looking at this text this evening. So before we do, let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day where you teach us from your word, where you open up our eyes to the wonders of your word. You preach the gospel to us from your word by your spirit through your ordained ministers. Lord, I pray that you would even be with me now as I preach. Help me to speak well of Christ, preach him as lovely and beautiful and amazing as he truly is. And Lord, I pray that you would make your people's hearts warm to him, that they would know of his power and of his might and his zealousness and his desire to save sinners, even those of the Jewish race and even from all nations, Lord God, that you are still at work. And so, Lord, give us a wonderful glimpse of Christ and uplift us and help us to cling to him and to his work, which he is doing in this world, and help us to trust in him completely. We pray this in Christ's name. And for his sake, amen. Well, I would invite you to take up your copy of God's Word this evening and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Our text this morning, or this evening, rather, is Romans 11, verses 26 through 27. And you can find that on page 1008 in the chapels in front of you. Church Bibles. I feel like I'm at RPTS and just preaching this in chapel. But before we read this text together, it's important for us to know where it's located within the book of Romans. It's found within chapters 9 through 11, where Paul sets forth God's plan for the gospel as it goes out into all the world, especially as it attains to the Jewish nation and also to the Gentiles. In chapter 11, Paul is answering this fundamental question. Has God cast away his people, the Jews? Because in Paul's day, it really looked like he had. Since the nation of Israel as a whole had rejected the gospel, they had been blinded judicially. So would this always be the case? Some of the Roman Christians were asking this question. Paul argues no for a host of theological reasons, which we don't have time to get into this evening. But of all those reasons in our text, Paul gives the ultimate reason by unveiling a very great mystery. So with that as the necessary context, let's read of this mystery together. I want to begin reading in verse 25, and I'll read all the way through verse 27. So hear now the words of the living God. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Amen. And thus reads the infallible, holy, and perfect word of God. And may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Brothers and sisters, in these verses, the mystery which Paul speaks of that shows that God has not and will never abandon his people is the restoration of the Jewish people. That in the last days, our Lord is going to save a very large sum of them and bring them into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very key part of God's plan of redemption for the world, but unfortunately it's a subject that tends to get overlooked by many New Covenant churches. Hence, that is why I believe Paul says in verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant, because of the temptation to be ignorant of this very fact, of our Lord's plan to save Israel as a nation, because the work of the gospel cannot be fully complete concerning its end goal until the nation of Israel embraces it by faith and is thus engrafted back into the same olive tree that we Gentiles are in. For Paul said in the beginning of Romans, which you know this verse very well, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So if our God, who is called the God of Israel, we sing in the Psalms, the God, our God, the God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel, somehow is not able to save his ancient people by the gospel of his Son, then maybe this gospel is not so powerful after all. That's what Paul is dealing with here, and that's why it matters, this question. But friends, you do not need to be troubled by this apparent dilemma or worry about God's ability to keep his promises to the Jewish people or also to yourself, because here in our text, Paul declares by the Holy Spirit that God shall certainly save his ancient church. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. So how do we know this shall take place? Because it has been a little under 2,000 years since Paul wrote this, and we still have yet to see this prophecy fulfilled. Sure, there are many Jewish believers or people who have turned to Christ, but the nation as a whole have not. So how can you and I be confident that this will happen as Paul describes here? Well, the answer is actually very simple, because Paul gives us an infallible hope to cast our faith upon in the second part of verse 26, where he quotes Isaiah 59, verse 20, which says, as it is written, the deliverer shall come out of Zion, he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. In other words, friends, Paul, by quoting this scripture, is saying that God's plan in the gospel to bring salvation to the nation of Israel as a whole hangs solely upon the coming or the visiting of a very great deliverer. This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the only redeemer of God's elect, who pulled you out of the pit of destruction by his powerful grace, if you know him by faith. So if he could do that for you, can he not do the same for his ancient people when the appointed time comes to bring her back into the fold? Oh, how weak our faith is, how puny it is when it comes to believing in Christ's ability to save others besides ourselves. So as Paul makes use of this verse in the 59th chapter of the book of Isaiah to prove that God will save the nation of the Jews and thus cannot and will not abandon any of his people, he is calling that you and I look to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically in his ability to be a deliverer for all of his people, that our confidence would be found only in him when it comes to saving sinners, whether it be Jew or Gentile. So brothers and sisters, this evening, Paul, Isaiah, and the Holy Spirit are all summoning you to confide in the Lord Jesus' ability to save his people for two reasons. Two very solid reasons that we see in this text that make Christ such a capable deliverer of his people. So the first reason you must and ought to confide in Christ's ability to save his people is because he is a mighty deliverer. He is a mighty deliverer. Look at verse 26 with me, for there we read, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now you might say to me, Trace, what in this text makes Christ such a mighty deliverer? Well, when we understand that Paul is not just copying and pasting this verse as a mere proof text from Isaiah 59, you will see that the deliverer described in Isaiah 59 is very mighty indeed in every sense of the term. You don't have to turn there with me, but you can. But there Isaiah portrays Christ as a warrior who is putting on his battle gear, ready to deliver the people of God from their enormous and innumerable sins. Isaiah 59, verse 17, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad or clothed with zeal as a cloak." Each of these attributes that Christ is said to be clothing himself with are all attributes that he possesses in his own nature. Righteousness, salvation, vengeance, and zeal are all his to the fullest capacity. In verse 16, this deliverer says, "This salvation I have is of mine own arms. It is my own righteousness that will sustain me in carrying out this divine rescue mission." Friends, this is the deliverer that Paul says shall come out of Zion to rescue his people from ungodliness in the last days. The mighty God in Scripture, El Gibor, the fiercest warrior of all, who comes clothed with the very gospel itself. We sing of him in Psalm 45, where the psalmist writes similarly, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O most mighty, with your glory and with your majesty. And with your majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you terrible things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under you." That's speaking of Christ. So in light of his warrior-like strength, who is there that shall stand opposed to oppose him from the task of saving all of his father's elect? No one. For even Christ, even in Christ's first coming to Zion in the flesh, he said that there is no man who is able to snatch my sheep from out of my hand. John 10, verse 28. And the same Christ, brothers and sisters, is still the same today, acting as a mighty warrior on behalf of all of his people in the world. And he'll never let up until every single one of them receives the eternal life he gives to them in the gospel. This is the deliverer that Paul is casting all his hope for the redemption of all Israel, which in this context refers to all of God's elect from among the Jews, who shall be saved when the Father pours out his Spirit of grace and supplication upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And so Paul, through the Spirit, is saying in Romans 11, 26, that this is who we too must put our hope in as well. In Christ's mighty strength to deliver his people, whether they be Jews or whether they be Greek. So as we pray to our Heavenly Father to save the nations that he promised to give to his Son, Paul would have us to believe that in the heavenly Zion, at the right hand of God, there stands a mighty warrior who conquered sin. He conquered death with his own shed blood upon Calvary and raised himself from the dead. Therefore, we can know for certainty that he has the strength necessary to accomplish such an amazing and tremendous task against all odds. So as you go out to evangelize, as you meet with an unbeliever at a coffee shop, or speak to an unbeliever at work, or even as you have opportunity to share the gospel at your family gathering, if any of you are traveling in this upcoming week, when you proclaim the life that is offered in the gospel, or whether you're given an opportunity in an Uber, as I have many times, you must not forget that you have a mighty deliverer who is able to overcome the stoniest of hearts with a single shot from his bow of divine grace. Samuel Rutherford said, "All it takes is one look for Christ to look at your heart and it will melt." At any time, through your feeble words, Christ can burst through the rebel's heart and save them. We have to believe that. So when you find yourself getting discouraged, brothers and sisters, that the gospel you're sharing on the streets with family members, or even as I am declaring from this pulpit, because, or it just doesn't seem that there's much fruit, you must remind yourself that behind the gospel you are proclaiming stands a very mighty man of valor. It is not an empty gospel. A mighty man of valor who John calls the Almighty, who possesses the inherent ability to save them whenever he so chooses. Thus, you and I must remember that we cannot bring a single soul to heaven. Only Christ the Deliverer can do such a thing, make such a transformation in a rebel's heart. So then that all of our prayers for the unconverted, all of our prayers for the backslidden, even our prayers for the Jewish nation, even as our catechism and church directory teaches us to pray for, all our preaching and hope for the nations of this world, let it rest solely and safely upon the mighty power of Christ to deliver sinners, because only He can. Hebrews 7:25, Christ is a Savior to the uttermost. To the uttermost. But there is also a second reason why we must confide in Christ's ability to save His people, and that's because not only is He a mighty deliverer, but He is a zealous deliverer. He is a zealous deliverer. Not only does Christ in His person possess the ability to bring salvation to His people without fail, but He also couples with that a holy zeal in that work. Thus, Paul's hope that all Israel will be saved is fixed upon Christ's work alone to accomplish it. Look at verse 26 again, especially the second part. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Notice the phrase, he will turn away or banish, or he shall banish ungodliness. By stating it this way, Paul is highlighting that it is Christ's own doing, His own relentless determination that shall outlaw ungodliness in the hearts of all His people. Because if you look at the Hebrew Scriptures, it says something a bit different. I don't know if you caught it. It's very subtle. It says in Isaiah 59, verse 20, the Redeemer shall come to them that turn from transgression in Jacob. Rather than saying, as it does in our text in Romans, or as Paul quotes it from the Septuagint, the Deliverer will come from Zion, and He, that is Christ, will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Paul is following, like I said, the Greek Old Testament that makes Christ the one who turns the people from their transgressions. Do you see that? So though this seems like a problem at first glance, who's doing the turning? It's really not, especially when we know from all Scripture that it is impossible for a sinner to turn from his sin without the gift of repentance, which is the work of Christ as it is effectively applied to them by the Holy Ghost. So I believe that Paul goes with the Greek translation here because it fits exactly what he is trying to convey. Namely, that the salvation of the Jewish elect, who shall be saved by the gospel in the latter days, shall only turn from their hardened estate and hatred for Christ when He visits them in His sovereign mercy and grace, when He fulfills the essence of what the covenant of grace is intended to accomplish, namely taking away sins. As we read in verse 27, for this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins. And let me just say that Christ is very zealous, my friends, to bring this to pass for them, as He is for all of those who are beloved in Him and by the Father. For as we saw earlier in Isaiah 59, that the Spirit pictured Christ the Deliverer as being clothed in zeal as with a cloak. But oh, how true this is of Christ, who even said while He was on earth, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that which He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again on the last day. John 6:38-39. He was a man full of zeal for His Father's glory, as was most clearly shown when He cleansed the temple of all those wicked men who were polluting God's worship with their love for themselves and for money. For He hates sin and unrighteousness more than anything in this world. And so because of that, he will not allow one of his elect people to be enslaved by it forever. So when he comes to save a wretched sinner with the gospel, he purges, he cleanses him of all his sins that he has ever committed and gives him his perfect righteousness, even as we talked about last week. And so all their eternal condemnation that they had stored up from themselves is banished forever by this deliverer. Gone, never to be heard of again, never to be seen. Oh, what a relief and comfort this should be to you if you know Christ today. That he was zealous for you, Christian. Zealous to accomplish this work in your souls. He stopped at nothing to accomplish it. This is who he is, brothers and sisters. He is a zealous exterminator of sin. And he is far more committed to removing sin in the hearts of his people than you and I ever will be. And praise God for that. For Isaiah says of Christ, the zealous deliverer in chapter 59, that he looked around and he saw no intercessor for the people of Judah who had defiled themselves with every kind of disgusting sin. And he says, I shall go, Father, and I will offer myself unto them as their intercessor to all who will have me by faith. And to all of them who shall have me, I will give them my everlasting salvation and take away all their sins. Oh, what a zealous person Isaiah portrays to us all. It is no wonder that then that Paul would entrust the entire salvation of the nation of Israel into his care, because he never gives up in the midst of opposition like we do, as we often do. If Christ has the goal to forgive the world's worst sinners and bring them to heaven, who shall stand in his way? No one. For whom the Son sets free, he is free indeed. And wasn't Christ zealous for you, Christian? Time after time, you did not let him in your heart. But then suddenly, miraculously, you opened to him because you could not resist his tender touch of love that he poured and flooded into your soul. So if he did that for you, if he hunted you down by his own zeal that consumed him, then you can know that he can and will do the same for all sinners who have been chosen in him. So although Jerusalem to this day is filled with iniquity from top to bottom and wherever else the physical descendants of Abraham may be scattered among the nations, Paul would still say, if he were today, and we must say with him, according to this text, my zealous Redeemer shall prevail and will still win Israel's hearts because he never relents. He never throws in the towel and calls it quits. Even when those wicked Pharisees would not let Christ redeem the children of Israel in his first coming, Christ said unto them, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, Matthew 23:29, which is to say, I shall indeed have the children of Israel in the end, when I visit them again, and they shall call me blessed. I shall call them my people, and they shall say to me, the Lord is my God. Zechariah 13, verse 9. Oh, what a zealous deliverer Christ is, brothers and sisters. And you need to know that he isn't just zealous toward his ancient people, but he is equally as zealous for you. Most of us are Gentiles in this room, because we're all united to this same Christ, all the same. Galatians 3:28, for in Christ there is neither Jew, neither Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Therefore, the use of Christ's zealous heart for his people is that you first must know that God in Christ Jesus is more zealous for souls than you and I are. and ever will be. And so every time I mount this pulpit, I must pray and proclaim the gospel in this way, church. And every time that you proclaim the gospel to people, you must have this same trust. You must believe that Christ, the Christ you are speaking of, will seek out his lost sheep. As you preach the gospel of free grace, you have a very zealous deliverer who intercedes for you and is ready and eager to come to sinners and to purify their hearts by his grace. So will you confide in his ability to save sinners throughout your evangelizing to people? And throughout my ministry, is that what I'm trusting in, or am I trusting in my own abilities? Am I trusting in my own strength? Should not, because the Bible says salvation is of the Lord. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, I believe. And secondly, let your hearts not be plunged in despair too often. As you look out into the world and see all the corruption, all the madness and insanity, because Christ is all the while, he has not stopped. He is still zealously delivering sinners out of their sins that lead to hell and bringing them into his kingdom of grace one by one. And will not stop until every last one of his people is clothed in his perfect righteousness. Who else would you rather have as a deliverer for your own soul than this deliverer, Christ, and the souls of many other lost sinners? There could not be a more mighty and zealous deliverer than this resilient Christ that God has graciously provided for each of you in the gospel. How could anyone refuse him then? When he offers to exchange every single one of your sins for his perfect obedience to the law of God accredited to your account. So, brothers and sisters, you must compel, plead with even sinners to embrace him and his earnest invitations while they still can, while they still draw breath. Because if they will not embrace him now in this day of mercy, in this day of grace, then you must warn them that they will instead have him be their zealous judge and be their zealous avenger for every single one of their sins on that last day, and so banish them to hell for all eternity. What would you rather have him be? A zealous redeemer and savior of your soul, or the judge and avenger? Isaiah 63, verse 4, Christ says, "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and I will tread down the people in my anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." He says this to unbelievers. And so all those who despise Christ in this life, all those who reject him, will drink the cup of his wrath and fury down to the last drop, and will be cast into the lake of fire where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. So the only escape for you, for them, for you, is to receive the salvation offered to you by the zealous deliverer of Zion, Christ Jesus the Lord. For it is far better to embrace his gracious zeal in this life for sinners than to have his avenging wrath unleashed upon you in the life to come. Well, my friends, as we have taken the time to get a closer look at Christ as a deliverer of his people this evening, I hope that you have seen in your hearts and with your eyes that he is worthy of all your trust, all of your hope, all of your confidence. First, because of his own inherent warlike strength to rescue sinners, as we saw. And secondly, because on top of that, he adds to that a holy and unrelenting zeal that will never leave a single one of God's elect left to rot in their own sins. Both of these characteristics, brothers and sisters, form the underlying reason for Paul's hope in God's worldwide plan for the gospel of Christ. So my question to you and myself is it yours? Is this where you're putting your stakes in this life? Are you only looking at the news to determine what this world will look like? Or are you interpreting your worldview through Christ and his mighty and zealous characteristics that we've seen here? As the people of God, with such an amazing and able deliverer reigning in the heavens, why do we let the world and what we see with our eyes right now define what the future will hold for Christ's kingdom? It's absurdity. When this is the Redeemer that the Bible sets forth to you, and who is actively at work even now in America and all over the world, and even working in the nation of Israel. So although people might call you crazy for believing that Christ will save the nations of this earth by the gospel, God is calling each of us here to put all of our confidence, all of our faith in his mighty and zealous deliverer to bring this to pass. Therefore then, in conclusion, let us all confide in Christ to save sinners as we have the wonderful privilege in bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a mighty and zealous deliverer that you have sent from the heavenly Zion to earth to rescue and ransom sinners from their own misery and sinfulness. Lord God, you have an amazing plan for this world in your Son, and you call out all the nations to embrace him, to kiss the Son or perish, to have him be their Redeemer or to have them be their judge on the last great day, which is still in the future. Oh God, I pray that as the people of God, we would trust and confide in Christ and his ability to save sinners, as we have seen, as Isaiah 59 sets forth him as a warrior, clothing himself with his own righteousness, his salvation, his own zeal and glory. And so, Lord, what reason do we have to shy away, to not trust in him, that he will save sinners from all of the nations? And so, Lord, we do pray with the Apostle Paul, who says, my desire is for the salvation of my people. And so, Lord, we pray that for the Jewish nation, even this day, as we know that there will be many blessings that you will pour out upon your church when they come into the fold. And so, Lord, we pray that you would save them even as you have saved us, a Gentile people who were not your people of old, but have been grafted into your glorious plan of redemption. What a wonderful plan it is, Father. And so, Lord, we praise you, and we pray that we would trust you as we pray for the salvation of the world, that the salvation of many nations. And so, Lord, let us cast all of our hope upon Christ as Paul had his. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do this in our hearts as we read your scriptures, as we pray and spend time with you, Lord, throughout this week. May we trust in you. May we not trust in the media and all of the things that we're hearing, but Lord, let the scriptures and Christ tell us of what is to come in this life and what's ahead for us as the people of God. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.